Jesus had the worst church growth strategy ever. He seems to have missed all the articles and all the books out there with all their strategies and 5-point plans to grow your church. He seems oblivious to the well-known fact that people are busy and overburdened and so need a church that demands very little of them. He seems not to care that the church is supposed to be all about strengthening and nurturing families. Listen to what he said. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. What kind of church growth strategy is that? The thing is, the people who crowded around Jesus, they were pumped. They were primed to join up. They gathered by the hundreds, sometimes even the thousands, to hear what he had to say. They'd witnessed countless miracles, impossible healings, and exorcisms. Every time he stepped outside, a crowd gathered. Many times they were waiting for him, traveling with him. Even without great music or children's programming, they kept coming. And to them, these people who loved him and wanted to follow him, he said this: Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Imagine putting that on our church sign. Imagine if those were the first words that people read when they visited our website. Whoever does not hate their family cannot be Jesus' disciple. I'm in trouble. I may be frustrated with certain members of my family at times, but I don't hate them. Think about what that word means, to hate. It's to dislike intensely. It's to feel extreme aversion for or hostility toward. It's to detest someone or something. Years ago, I was in the UK and I tried this thing called black pudding. I hate it. I feel extreme aversion toward it. I detest it. I cannot imagine how there could possibly be enough of a market for it to even be a thing. Do you know what black pudding is? It is sausage made with blood and fat. Even thinking about it makes me gag. It is not an overstatement for me to say that I hate black pudding. But hate my family? No. And frankly, this idea that we're supposed to hate our families in order to be Jesus' disciples seems to contradict everything else that Jesus ever said and did. See, Jesus was all about love. He loved us so much, even while we were still sinners, that he willingly died on a cross to put our sin to death. It was Jesus who affirmed that the greatest commandment is to love God and each other. It was Jesus who said that we must love our enemies. It was Jesus who called out the Pharisees for their mistreatment of their parents, quoting God's law to honor one's mother and father. And yet here he is saying to the crowd of eager followers, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. What is going on? We've run into this problem like this before when reading the Bible. Most of us don't speak the original languages of the Bible, and so we're stuck with translations. And there's no such thing as a perfect literal translation of anything from one language into another. For us in English, the word hate, it means to dislike intensely or passionately, to feel extreme aversion for or hostility toward, to detest. It's a feeling word. It's a strong feeling word. But in Jesus' language and among the people to whom Jesus was speaking, the word is not a feeling word. To hate in Jesus' language means to turn away from or detach oneself from. It's about giving preference to one thing or person over another. In this instance, it's about prioritizing Jesus over family. And yet, even so, even taking that emotional element out of the word, it's still hard to make sense of what Jesus is demanding here, isn't it? This is where reading another gospel writer's record of Jesus' words is also helpful. See, in Matthew 10:37, Jesus is quoted as saying this: whoever loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. This is the same thing that Jesus was saying in Luke 14:26, but I think because it flips it from hate to love, I think it does a better job of getting at the comparative understanding of love and hate in Jesus' day. It's still hard, I think, for us to remove the emotional element to these words, but maybe Matthew's version gets us a bit closer. The point, you see, isn't that we're supposed to hate as we understand hate. We're not supposed to hate our families. The point is that being Jesus' disciple, being a true follower of Jesus, demands that he and everything he is and is about take precedence over everything else in our lives, including our families. Now, those still aren't easy words, are they? They don't get easier. Jesus' next words continue the heavy theme. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The cross was a brutal instrument of torture. It wasn't unique to the Roman Empire, but it certainly was embraced by Rome. It was mostly applied to slaves, disgraced soldiers, traitors, almost never to actual Roman citizens. And it was intended to inflict maximum pain and shame. It was always a spectacle, a powerful tool used to dissuade would-be criminals. When Jesus said, whoever does not carry the cross, he was building on the previous statement about hating one's family and even life itself. It was like he was saying, listen, if you come to me and you don't prioritize me and everything I'm about over your family, over your life, over your dignity, you cannot be my disciple. If you love any of these things more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. If you would choose anything or anyone over me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus knew that he was headed to a cross. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, and he knew that his mission of establishing God's kingdom on earth was and would continue to be opposed by every power for whom the status quo worked. He knew that his disciples would be confronted and attacked, not just by human powers, but by all the spiritual powers opposed to God as well. And he wanted them to consider that cost before saying yes to becoming a disciple. That's what he's saying through the rest of the passage. It reads like this: for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he can't, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Those who followed Jesus the day that he spoke these words to them, they likely had no idea what he meant. They likely had no idea what it would eventually cost them to be Jesus' disciple. Many of Jesus' earliest disciples were killed. Many were beaten and imprisoned. Some lost their wealth and their position in society. A lot of the things they endured, we will never experience, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a cost for us as well. See, being a Christian, it's not just about believing some truths about Jesus. It's not just about believing that he died for our sins or even about accepting that gift of grace for ourselves. Certainly, that is all part of it. But being a Christian is also about naming Jesus as the Lord of our lives. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, which is another name simply for being a Christian. When we name Jesus as the Lord of our lives, we are saying that we relinquish any and all rights to our own lives. We're saying that Jesus gets to make our decisions, that Jesus gets to set our priorities. We sign over ownership, as it were, of all our possessions, of our whole life to Jesus. That's the cost. But what does that mean for us? Jesus painted a picture of God's kingdom with every action and every word spoken. Jesus taught that we're to love God and each other. He taught that we're to love not just our friends and our family, but our enemies as well. He was the embodiment of that kind of love. Over and over again, he had compassion for people in their suffering and he healed them. He welcomed children, the poor, the unclean, the diseased and contagious, all the people that our world says aren't worth our time or our energy. He surrounded himself with people from all walks of life and he empowered them to be part of God's mission of establishing his kingdom on earth. I wonder what it was like to be around him. I imagine that no matter how big the crowd, no single person would ever go unnoticed by Jesus. I imagine his eyes, warm and bright, seeing me, seeing you, knowing us and loving us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Jesus seeing you, knowing you completely, and yet loving you? Can you imagine what it would be like to be that bare before someone and feel no shame? When we sign over ownership of our lives to Jesus, we do not need to be afraid. He will never shame us. He will never hurt us or abandon us or give up on us. But he will make demands of us. He will require that we love like he loves, that we have compassion for people in their suffering, that we welcome those the world pushes away, that we surround ourselves with people from all walks of life, that we help empower others to also be part of God's grand mission in our world. What he requires is that he be given lordship over everything. I wonder if there are any areas of your life that you're holding back from Jesus. Are there parts maybe of your life that you have not relinquished to his lordship, that you have not entrusted to him? Are there maybe people that you aren't able or willing to love? Are there priorities in your life that aren't Jesus' priorities? Are there things that Jesus is asking you to do that you simply aren't willing to do? Maybe because you don't want to, maybe because you're afraid, maybe because it feels like too much. None of us are perfect disciples of Jesus. Even our best intentions can be thwarted by day-to-day concerns and worries, by our own health and money challenges, by our own wounds and scars, hurts that have never really fully healed. But being Jesus' disciple, it means taking time to listen and to hear what it is he wants us to hand over next. I want us to take a few minutes in the quiet of this place this morning, just to listen. Are there areas of your life that you're holding back from Jesus? What might it be that he might be asking you to relinquish this morning? Now, I'm not going to ask you to share any of this with the rest of us this morning. This is between you and Jesus today, but just take a few minutes here in the quiet of this space to listen, to reflect on these questions. It may be, it probably is, that you need more time to reflect on these questions. And so I'd really like to encourage you to please carve out time this week to do that. And maybe invite somebody else into your reflection with you. Maybe ask them to help you listen if you're having trouble hearing from Jesus. Maybe ask them to help you figure out how to do what it is you're hearing Jesus ask you to do. Or maybe simply ask them to pray for you as you relinquish yet one more part of your life to Jesus. If all of this talk about handing over our lives to Jesus, if it's new to you and you want to talk about it, I'd love to talk about it with you further. Or ask someone else, someone who's further along the journey of discipleship, to chat with you. Here's a thing that I think we sometimes forget. In all of this talk about handing our lives over to Jesus, about being a disciple of Jesus, we sometimes forget that discipleship was never intended to be a solo act. The Holy Spirit empowers and equips us to be Jesus' disciples. He also knits us together, calling us brothers and sisters, calling us to be about God's mission of establishing his kingdom on earth together. This whole journey of life as Jesus' disciples, it's a journey we take together. That's why we have churches. See, churches are supposed to be local gatherings of Jesus' disciples, together practicing life under Jesus' lordship, together embodying Jesus' kind of love in the world, together offering a glimpse of God's kingdom for the whole world to see. Now, I believe that one of the things that Jesus would have us relinquish to him, especially those of us who live in this part of the world, is our independence. We live in a part of the world where the toddler's mantra, "I can do it myself," is one of society's most valued traits. But that is not how we were created. And it's certainly not the way that Jesus lived or the way he set up his disciples to live. Life as disciples of Jesus is and always has been a life of interdependence. When the Apostle Paul writes about spiritual gifts, he likens the church, Jesus' disciples, he likens them to a body in which each of us is a necessary part. None of us are the whole body, and all of us are needed to make the body whole. I wonder if Jesus might be asking some of us here this morning to relinquish our independence and embrace our interdependence. There's a cost to being Jesus' disciple. And that cost is nothing less than everything we are, everything we have, everyone we love. Being Jesus' disciple is not easy. That's why Jesus likened it to carrying a cross, to crucifixion. So the question that we're left with is this: is being Jesus' disciple worth the cost? Sometimes I wonder if it's worth the cost. Sometimes I'm tired. Sometimes I want to not have to answer anger and hate with love. Sometimes I don't want to do the hard work of being with people who are different from me. Sometimes I don't want to forgive. Sometimes I look at people who live without the demands of being part of a church, and I want that freedom. When I was on my holidays, I had occasion to have a conversation with someone who grew up going to church but hasn't been for years. And I think they have some amount of faith, and their ethics and morals are probably shaped by the example of Jesus, at least to some extent. And we were talking about church, particularly about the abuses perpetrated by churches in North America. And I found myself expressing my intense frustration over all of the ways that Jesus is misrepresented in the world these days. This person shared my frustration, but their response in life has been to walk away from it all. And if I'm honest, there's a part of me that envies that choice. Do you ever think that things would be so much simpler if church wasn't part of your life? If discipleship lived out among other disciples of Jesus from all walks of life wasn't necessary? So why do I stick with it? What is it that makes the cost of discipleship worth it? There are two pictures in the Bible that to me are a perfect portrait of the kingdom of God. They excite me. When I imagine the world finally fully under the rule of God, his kingdom come in all its glory, defined by love, sin, and death, defeated and destroyed, I want to be part of it. I want to be part of establishing that kingdom on earth, and any cost is worth it to me if I get to realize even the tiniest glimpse of what's to come. Revelation 7:9 is one of the two pictures in the Bible that has a hold on me. It reads this way: "After I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands." This picture of worship, of people from all over the world in all their beautiful, wonderful diversity, worshiping together, united by Jesus. I want to see this. I want to experience this. The second picture comes from Ephesians 2, and it's very similar to the Revelation 7:9 verse. And in this letter to the Ephesians, the author is writing specifically to a church in which some of the people are Jewish Christians and others are non-Jewish Christians. This was one of the most common and most challenging divisions in the early church. It was really hard for these two groups to get along. And for me, these words speak to all the things that divide us, not just the Jewish-Gentile divide of the first century. The author writes in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, "Jesus is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. When I imagine a world in which the dividing walls have been broken, in which people from all countries and languages are united by Jesus as brothers and sisters, I want to be part of it. I want to be part of making it a reality in partnership with Jesus. And the possibility that we just might be able to create something that looks even a little bit like what God has promised makes the cost of discipleship worth it for me. When I am frustrated and fed up, when I don't want to hand something or someone over to Jesus, I am reminded that relinquishing my life to Jesus' lordship, truly being Jesus' disciple, is how that picture of God's kingdom will be realized. What makes it worth it for you? Do you have a vision of God's kingdom that inspires you? Do you have an experience of Jesus that makes being his disciple worth the cost for you? Maybe the cost isn't worth it for you, not yet, anyways. If that's the case, then I encourage you to spend some time this week asking Jesus to inspire you because he wants you to be inspired. He's good at inspiring people. The only question is whether or not you are open to being inspired, especially knowing that it might result in you deciding that you are willing to pay the cost of discipleship. Amen.